All right, well, if you could, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews, and we are getting closer to the end of the book of Hebrews. Lots of people ask, where do we go next? And it's somewhere in the Bible. I'll give you that hint. Everyone's dropping, kind of name-dropping, book-dropping in my ear lately, it seems. But there's lots of good books to choose from. But you guys know that whatever book we choose will be there for eons. So you're thinking, oh, I want to make sure it's a good one. But there are so many good places. So we'll be there pretty soon, though, just a few Sundays away. Hebrews chapter 13 is where we left off last week, and we were on verses 4 and 5. And actually 5 and 6. Let's see, where did we end up last week? Verse 5 and 6, there it was. And it had to do with the being free from the love of money and to be content with what we have, right? So we spent quite a bit of time looking at that passage. And throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, we see much about greed and covetousness and love of money. Those things are not becoming of a true Christian. Christians are not living for here and now and building this kingdom and getting the biggest castle and the best car and the biggest everything and the material life that the world leads. We know that we are just vagabonds passing through. So we do need money to survive, and we acknowledge that we are to work for our money. He who doesn't work doesn't eat, and we are to strive to be self-sufficient. But there's a fine line there where we don't want to cross over into being covetousness, having covetousness. I did this last week, covetousness in the heart and greedy in the heart and not content with what God has given us, right? Because that is, it's sin. And we even looked at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 that deals with, yes, the sexually immoral, the homosexual, the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God, but also right in that list are the greedy. So greedy is not just a something that's kind of childish, something kind of immature. We just say, oh, you don't need to be greedy. We need to warn. Like, greediness is a sign that this is not a true believer. And Jesus definitely taught that as well on the final judgment when people come before him and they did not share. They did not help their brothers in need. They held on to everything. And Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. It wasn't that they were saved by works, but their lack of ability to share and love others revealed that they were not true lovers of God and true lovers of fellow believers, right? So we looked quite a bit at that. We also looked at the warnings that Jesus tells us regarding some individuals there in the New Testament, like the rich young ruler, who in that world, in our world too, he would have had everything the world said you needed to be happy and to be content. He had all of his needs met, so many that he was going to build more storehouses to hold everything. And everyone else would look at him and say, applaud, applaud, really awesome, you've done well. But what does Jesus say? He says you're a failure. It says you're a fool, and tonight your soul will be demanded. And then what? You can't take anything with you. The old saying that there's never a U-Haul attached to a hearse, right? It's gone in a split second. Everything that you've acquired and worked for here is gone. And if your treasure was not in heaven, then you're going to be eternally bankrupt, and the only thing you're bringing with you is your sin. So Christians are to live differently than that, right? So let's go on and look at verse 7 through 12 today. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 through 12. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we once again thank you for giving us divine revelation from your word. We acknowledge that these words are inspired, breathed out by you for our edification and for our correction as well, if need be, or for reproof. And we thank you, God, as we study your word, that we do leave every time more equipped than when we arrived at it the first time. And even though many of us have read these passages multiple times in our lives, God, help them to remain in our mind. Help us to learn the lessons here. Help us to see the author's intent and see the meaning and application for our life today as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now this first verse, if we look back at verse 7, he does mention leaders, and it appears that he speaks of leaders in verse 17 also. It looks like verse 17 has to do with the current leaders of the church, but here in verse 7, he's talking about leaders as if these leaders have already passed. They are no longer with them. And there's not a lot of detail given. We don't know if they died of martyrdom or whatnot. But if you look at verse 7, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God." So this is past tense. "Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is perseverance. You must persevere. You must continue on. It is a race, but it's not a sprint. It's a marathon, and you must keep going forward, right? And there's lots of information on there given on how to continue this race, continue to persevere until you are in heaven. And here we're given another tool to aid in a Christian's perseverance. It is remembering people, remembering believers, remembering strong teachers whose way of life was holy. So this is something we want to think about today because it's probably underutilized. And even ask yourself this question, do you utilize this tool to strengthen your Christian walk? If you look back at verse 7 and think on these things, do you utilize that? Was this only given to those in the book of Hebrews, or is this truth supposed to continue on? And it definitely seems like it should continue on. Like if you have been blessed with godly leaders, godly teachers, godly instructors whose way of life was also becoming of a true believer, and they have passed or they're no longer with you, do you stop thinking about them, or do you intentionally remember them and think on them? And the author here gives great advice. If God has placed great people in your life, great instructors of the word, great examples of holiness, how to put off sin, how to pursue Christ, then even if their body has died, even if they are now in heaven, it doesn't stop them teaching you. Not literally, but you look at their life, you recall those things. So look how intentional he is here. In verse 7, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God." So this is intentional. It is an intentional effort to recall them. It's not just like a small thing, like something reminds you of them, right? My dad passed away years ago, but every now and then I'll walk by something somewhere, a smell or a scent or something will remind me of his cologne or a sight, a visual, a voice, and I'm reminded, right? But that's accidental. This is intentional. Like, this is something you are to do, a tool to help you persevere. Now, sadly, some of us are sitting here going, "Man, I've never had that person in my life." And that's possibly true. But hopefully, there has been someone in your life. But many of you that I've spoken to, you're first-generation Christians. And your parents were not Christians, or perhaps are not Christians now. You didn't grow up with strong Christian leaders around you. So this is kind of hard to apply, right? So you're looking at living examples, maybe. But some of you, I know, definitely have these type of people in your past. So what are we supposed to do with them? Not just erase them once they've stopped being amongst us. We're to intentionally remember them. Look what he says here in number two, or point number two of this verse. He says, not just to remember them, but consider them. Consider the outcome of their way of life. So these believers, kind of like Paul often says, walk in Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We have this way, right? The original name of Christians in the New Testament are people of the way, because they were following the way of Christ. So here he says, remember them intentionally, consider them and their way of life. It means how they lived. Think of their holiness in life, how they walked in this life, how they put away their sin, how they pushed towards holiness in their own life. Remember them, consider them, contemplate their way of life. How did they treat their husband? How did they treat their wife? How did they raise their kids? How did they handle this situation? What would they do? And it's kind of like that old saying, not that I approve of it wholeheartedly, WWJD type thing, you know, what would Jesus do? But it's kind of like that here, like what would these great believers, leaders, teachers who lived holy lives, what would they do in this situation? And thirdly, in the same verse, what are they also supposed to do? Imitate. So it's remember, consider and imitate their faith. So the pattern set forth in doctrine and also in walk and way of life, these believers are supposed to look back and imitate that way of life and that way of believing. Christian doctrine does not change, right? The Word of God is the Word of God. And the Word of God that was taught to them, they are to imitate. They're not to change, rearrange, or add something or subtract from it. The way of life that was exemplified before their eyes, they are to copy as well. And there's a lot here to think on. And some a question that kind of comes to mind for some, is it right or wrong to have Christian role models in your life? And the answer according to this is it is okay to have some Christian role models in your life. As long as you acknowledge that no human is absolutely perfect. Only Christ is absolutely perfect. But does that mean that you can't learn from those or others or to observe them and take note of them? No, he actually intentionally says, remember them, consider them, imitate them. It's right there, clear. If we remember Hebrews 11, what does he do there? He teaches about all these people and all these events of faith. He's reminding them to look back at them, right? Even Abel, we remember in Hebrews 11:4, the author of Hebrews says, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Talking of Abel. Abel had been dead. I mean, you're talking about way back, early Genesis, right? Early in creation. How does Abel still speak? He is not here with us. He is not a ghost. He is not appearing and you hear his voice in your ear. There's nothing mystical about this, but his life, his faith, as recorded, still speaks to us thousands of years later. So again, you have this example that we are to look at. Abel had something, faith, and that faith, his way of life, his doctrine, his belief, we are to remember, we're to consider, we're to imitate. So it is okay to have human examples. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul is acknowledging that even though he is not dead yet, it is okay to imitate him as he is in Christ. He is not saying imitate me if I am in sin or anything like that. He's not claiming to be infallible, but he has a great example of what it means to believe right, to teach right, and to behave right. So he says, imitate me, right? So we see that Christian leaders should exemplify and should be in sound doctrine. All these things are about to be tied together, and the holiness of life. And if great Christians, even after they have died, we're not to write them off, but still consider them, remember them, and to imitate their way of life, all right? Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Hebrews 13, often quoted out of context passage, one of the most. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And a lot of people rip this verse out of context and give it whatever meaning they desire. I've seen this done, and perhaps you have as well, in various contexts. I've spoken to one man years ago. We used to have these discussions. He was a very into the charismatic gifts, and he would quote this verse to say that all the gifts are still applicable for today because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you read this verse in context, it has absolutely nothing to do with that. And my point was always, well, Jesus never spoke in tongues. So if that's the case, then you can't use that today, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just say, I mean, there's no, you can't rip it out of context and go that direction. But instead, if you read verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9 together, you get easy context. You don't have to have a commentary. You don't have to wonder, what in the world is he talking about right here? So look at 7 and 8 and 9 together, and see if you can just gather, you see what he's talking about. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. So what is he saying? I mean, it's really simple. He is saying that the same Jesus of whom their previous teachers were saved by, followed, is the exact same Jesus that they are saved by and that they follow. The same Jesus that their previous leaders who are gone now had faith in for salvation and faith in for perseverance and the outcome of their way, and now they are in heaven. It's the exact same Jesus that's operating their salvation, that's preserving their soul and allowing them to persevere into heaven. There is no change. The same doctrine that they taught about Jesus is the same doctrine that they should believe now. And that's why in verse 9 he's going to go on into strange teachings and false teachings, right? Nothing truly has changed. The person and the work of Jesus that was apt to save their previous teachers is the same Jesus now that saves them. It'll be the same Jesus that saves anyone. If you consider how people in the book of Acts were saved compared to now, is there any difference at all? No, there's none, right? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His salvation is operating the same. It is the same person and work of Jesus Christ. The same Lord's Supper that we just took, we remembered the same things that they remembered all the way back to the book of Acts. It's the same. They took the Lord's Supper. We take of the Lord's Supper. What did they remember? The same things that we remember. The object of our faith does not change. So have you ever heard that Christianity is outdated or not relevant to the culture? And everyone has heard something like that, right? So what is the solution? What should the church do? Should the church weaken its message? Should the church have different doctrines? Should it become more like the world, right? Should our music, should our feel be less Jesus-y, less Christian, less biblical, so the world can enjoy being with us here? And what you have today is just the Christian church, with quotation marks around it, becomes so much like the world to try to lure the world in. There is no difference. It's world, right? So what are you supposed to do? You're not supposed to do anything different. Jesus is still the answer. So it's the same Jesus, the exact same. The solution remains the same. No matter if you're in the first century or the 21st century or anywhere in between, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your children, your grandchildren, what do they need? They need Jesus. What do you need? Jesus. What do people before you need? Jesus, right? So it's the same answer no matter what the generation is. So I believe this is the point that he's getting across here. It's the same Jesus no matter when, right? Let's look at verse 9. He goes on to say, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Now, this verse, again, when you read 7 and 8 and 9 together, you see that they're closely connected. It's extremely close here. It's tied into these previous passages. Remember your previous leaders. Consider them. Imitate them. Same Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Their doctrine, right? The previous leaders taught them the word of truth. And now we get down to, what about false doctrine? And it's all tied together. Previous leaders taught you the word of God. They taught you the word of truth. Jesus is the same yesterday and forever. The doctrines don't change, right? And then you get to verse 9. What are they not to do? They're not to be led away. Away from sound doctrine. Away from the teaching of their previous leaders. Away from the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're not to be led away by diverse. That diverse, you know, it's like a division. Something has happened. Now we're going off over here in a different direction, right? So, and strange teaching. Strange means foreign. It means different. Different teaching than was taught to them that God approved of. So in this section, though, it's interesting because within this, we see not only is this kind of broad, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. But here we start to see something take place where he goes back again to comparing Christianity to another false religion. And there are many false religions, and there are many idols being worshipped physically or mentally in the world today. There are tons of false teachers. We had Justin Peters in a couple of years ago, probably have him back coming up maybe next year, because false teachers, they come and go all the time. They're always on the rise. People like to have their ears tickled by false teaching, right? So there's all kinds of false teaching out there, even in the name of Christianity. But the one false teaching that the book of Hebrews is constantly going against is not something new. It was something old. It was Judaism. It was the Jewish religion. So if you think back to verse 9 here at the end, it says it compares grace to foods. Who had dietary restrictions? It was the Jews who had dietary restrictions, and they were bound by the law, the entire law, and the food restrictions of that law, of the old covenant. What has changed? The new covenant has come. And Jesus did not emphasize any. He did not teach any food restrictions at all. So it is now open, right? And so there's no food restrictions. They're not tied to the old covenant. As the author of Hebrews has already said, the old covenant is obsolete. And so are these laws stemming from that, the dietary restrictions. So instead of trying to worry about what you eat every day and make sure it's just right and make sure you're abiding by the old covenant dietary restrictions, what are we to rely on? Grace. Grace. Grace is huge. Grace. I have been saved by the unmerited, unearned work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. It is not what I eat, but it's what I believe in, the object of my faith, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what had been taught by those teachers. Okay? So this is really interesting because he starts the comparison here of the old covenant and Jews versus now that Jesus Christ has come, what are they to rely on? It's not those laws, those regulations. It is grace. And if you look at the end of verse 9, he's very clear, the foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Versus, if you look back up at the beginning of verse 9, second phrase, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. So that those who are stringent on their dietary, trying to meet the old covenant dietary regulations, there is no benefit at all. It is not good for the heart. It's not the literal heart, but the spirit man. There's no benefit. There is no good. What is good for your heart, though, is grace. And thinking on grace, and thinking on God giving you grace, giving you mercy, giving you salvation, even though you did not earn it. So instead of going back to what can I do to earn the love of God, you constantly will never be there. You can never earn. You can never get enough points to earn God's grace. You can't. So instead, what do? We just focus on grace as believers, right? So this is the comparison between foods and grace, old covenant rules, regulations here versus the new covenant freedom. We look in Acts chapter 10, verse 9 through 16, a story that, of course, you recall, but it has to do with Peter and the vision that he received. Jesus did not emphasize these regulations, and also we finally see in the book of Acts just a very clear divine teaching from God that the old covenant dietary restrictions are gone. So as you find your way there, just keep these things in mind, because these comparisons come up all the time in the book of Hebrews. He is comparing those who rejected the Messiah, who rejected Jesus Christ. I mean, you got to remember, who is it that wanted him dead more than anyone? It was the high priest of the Jews, of the temple. It was the priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It were the religious leaders of Judaism that wanted him dead and got to see him get killed, right? They hated Jesus Christ. So remember, so those who propped up that system and kept that system going, it went on for quite some time, even though the Messiah had come, even though he had fulfilled all the messianic prophecies, even though he was the high priest, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God to take away the sins, they kept on doing and now it was a false religion. All those who brought their sacrifices to the temple were rejecting God's sacrifice. And yet they're bringing their own sacrifice. All the temples and all the priests that were supposedly representing the people, false teachers now. Why? Because Jesus Christ had already fulfilled that. It was over and it was done, right? It was not a holy building. Now it was a holy people. And so this is what the pressure of these Christians, who are also Jews genetically probably, are facing. There is still this temple. There's still the priest. There's still the sacrifice. All these things are going on still. The dietary regulations that they emphasize so stringently. What are the Christians supposed to do? Not focus on the food, not focus on the temple, not focus on going back to the old covenant. Celebrate the new covenant of God's grace. Why would you go back to that when you could emphasize on grace, right? So consider this one, Acts 10, 9 through 16. Just a great nail in the coffin of the dietary regulations. The next day, speaking of Peter, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And if we could go on further there, but just trying to make this point, feel free to read this further during the week. But God lowers this great sheet down full of all kinds of animals, and the lowest of the animals even, right? Reptiles. Like, you can eat alligator if you choose to. It'll take about 2 hours to chew a piece up, but you can if you want to, right? If you've ever tried that. You can eat rattlesnake if you've ever been out to, West Texas, where they serve actual rattlesnake. I don't recommend it. It's not good, but you could, and you would not lose your salvation. You could do such a thing, right? So he opens it up and says the dietary regulations are no more. That was for that time. Now that time is over, and I want you to eat whatever. One of the reasons they have these dietary restrictions was to separate them from the non-believers, from the Gentiles. And you continue to read in Acts chapter 10, and where is he immediately invited to go? Come eat in the home of the Gentiles. And they probably served the best food on earth, bacon. And he got to eat bacon that day. So it's like, instead of saying, no, I can't eat that, I can't partake of that because I am a holy people, God says, no. It's not in the food that you're taking in. Get into that Gentile's house. Tell them the gospel. Not only do they eat together, but they hear the gospel and they are saved, right? Just like the Jews were saved in Acts, early in Acts chapter 1. So the dietary restrictions are gone. What is emphasized now? Grace, grace, grace. Look at Colossians 2, 16 through 19. Paul here brings this to their attention again. Colossians 2, 16 through 19. Under the old covenant, these things were laid out in stone, very, very strict. You are not to eat unclean. You're not to eat these things. But now it's over. It is gone. Paul speaks of it in Colossians 2, 16 through 19. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." What is he referring to here? He's referring to these old covenant food regulations, the same thing the author of Hebrews is talking about in verse 13. If you recall, even Peter was like virtually judging God when God says, "Hey, take up and eat." And Jesus, and Peter says, no, I can't. Those things are unholy, right? Three different times. Like, he's trying to correct God, and God, he finally gives in, right? And sees, okay, God probably knows better than I do. But here, again, verse 16, "Let no one pass judgment on you regarding food." It's all open. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And we looked at these passages in the past when we were looking in Hebrews chapter 4. The Jews had to celebrate festivals exactly as God had prescribed them, when God had prescribed them. One of them was the Passover. We do not go to a Jewish calendar now to pick the time of day when we take of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because that was under the old covenant. We don't go back to the Jewish calendar and see when we need to celebrate these exact feasts, right? Why? Because they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We don't pass judgment on people regarding the new moons were sacrifices at the temple. We don't pass judgment on people regarding the Old Testament food restrictions. We don't pass judgment on people regarding the Sabbath day anymore. We now rest in Jesus Christ as our ultimate Sabbath. So if you mowed your yard yesterday or today, depending on when you possibly think the Sabbath is, no one's going to stone you. We're not going to pass judgment. Why? Because Jesus. We're in the new covenant now, right? So these things carry on. I think the author of Hebrews is comparing and contrasting here. Food or grace? Works or grace? Continue on, look at verse 17 in Colossians 2. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So they were a foreshadowing, a prophecy, if you will, of what was to come. But now Christ has come. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from which the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. So who is to pass judgment on us regarding food, festivals, Sabbaths? No one. But who did do such a thing? It were the Jews. Again, the temple was still built. The Judaism, the Old Covenant was still in operation, even though it was no longer in operation by God. God abolished it. It's obsolete. It is over. The great new covenant that had been announced by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, right, by Jeremiah, it had come. And what did they do? They did not celebrate. They said, we don't like that. We like our system. So even though God says, this is the Lamb that I have sent to take away the sins of the world, they said, no, we like the lambs that we make better, right? So it's a rejection of God, rejection of God's salvation. So we see this constant back and forth, and we'll see it a little bit more as we go on. What is the best way to avoid strange and diverse doctrines? Ultimately, is to know the Word of God. It's to know the Bible. If you think of 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 14 and 17. I'll give you a second to get there. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Timothy was taught by his grandmother and his mother the Word of God from a young age. Very encouraging and inspiring for all of you parents to do the same. Do not wait till your kids are old or teenagers to start teaching them the Word. Teach them as early as you possibly can. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. And here you pick up another element verse in that Hebrews chapter 13, in that verse 7, right? Remember your teachers, consider their ways, imitate their way of life. Paul is telling Timothy the same thing. Hey, remember the things that you have learned and whom you've learned it from. And he goes on. It says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the Scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then here we have the source of knowledge from God. The Scriptures provide this, make us wise for salvation. He goes on in verse 16 to acknowledge where Scripture comes from. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good word. So what has God given us to establish truth, doctrinal truth? What has God given us to establish what is right behavior, what is wrong behavior? He's given us the Word of God, and that we are to know the Word of God, study the Word of God. How does a person know how to be saved? Paul lays it out here, through the Scriptures, through the sacred writings, you have been made wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. Scriptures breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete, or competent, equipped for every good work. So also, within this, how do you avoid strange teachings, diverse teachings, false teachers? How do you know the difference? The ultimate check is, of course, the Word of God. You consider the Bereans in the book of Acts. when they heard the gospel, what did they do? They went back and they looked at the sacred writings. They analyzed and looked at Scripture, because that's the ultimate truth from God, is going back to Scripture. But also we acknowledge in here, with what we've learned here about Hebrews and the leaders of the past, even from Paul's writings to Timothy, remembering who he learned from, we acknowledge there are teachers in our lives that help us in this. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. I just noticed my coffee cup is not colored, so y'all don't make fun of my creamer in a cup today. Usually I keep that camouflaged, so I'm like, oh man, I'll lose my man points. I think I got someone else's cup, that's what it is. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So here again we have this the God-given leadership who are teaching and equipping the saints, and how this is tied into avoiding and being growing up, being competent, and avoiding, look at verse 14, being tossed to and fro from the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And it's not as though God has given only these leaders to ministry. Look at verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So we see that we believe in the priesthood of all believers. All believers are to be ministering. All believers are to be working for God. All believers are to be equipped by God. The word of God is infallible. The word of God is breathed out by him. That's the ultimate test on what is true doctrine, what is false doctrine. But at the same time, we acknowledge that God does raise up teachers in the lives of believers to handle the word rightly. Paul acknowledged that, hey, Timothy, you had your mom and your grandmother. Consider them, remember them, and who taught you these things, right? The author of Hebrews, hey, remember those teachers, those leaders. Consider them, imitate them in their doctrine and in their way of life. So we acknowledge those facts as we look at this verse. Now, turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. And we see this comparison between Judaism, and again, Judaism is an unusual word for us today. It's just the Jewish religion, if you're kind of wondering what that is. It's the Jewish religion, but rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It is incomplete. They reject God's Messiah, all right? So they're still looking for the Messiah today. So you continue more comparison between these two things. Look at verse 10. So who are the we here? We are the Christians. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So what's he talking about? Who serves at the tent, and why can't they eat from our altar? What's he talking about, right? So we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So again, we go back and we consider the passage in context, in its historical context. And when this was written, the temple was still going on. And the original way to speak of the tent, the tabernacle now, or the temple, was tabernacle or tent. Because we recall back in Moses' day, it was a temporary tent. God made it for nomads. They would gather up when God told them to. They would pack it up, roll it up, and they would move the tent, the tabernacle. Then they would put it back down when God told them to and reestablish it. So it was a tent. And who served at the altars of the tent? What tribe of Israel did God say, you and no one else, you are holy, sanctified, set apart to serve and to sacrifice at the altar? It's the Levites, right? So God said, you are the holy priest, you are to do this. And so this is still going on. There in Israel, in Jerusalem, it's often called Herod's temple. It was supposedly the temple of God, but Herod had put tons of money into it and made it this huge, beautiful monstrosity of a building, just massive, just huge. And the wealth that was poured into it was just so unbecoming of the area or of the time. And so it's the same thing going on. It's the same structure, except now it's huge. It's massive. It's white stones that were over a ton each, and it's everyone sees it. Everyone knows it. It's still going on. The sacrifices are still going on. They still have a high priest, even though what happened, right? Jesus died on the cross. The curtain is split that separates the holy place from the holy of holies right down the middle from the top. God did this. It's over. This is done. Jesus even announced the wrath of God upon the place that was going to come, and it did come. That's 70 AD. The whole thing is destroyed. Every stone is picked up, thrown apart. But at this time, it's still going on. So who is he comparing this to? We, Christians, have an altar from which those who serve the temple have no, or tent have no right to eat. It's them. It's still going on. So the Jews would consider the Christians a religious cult. This is wrong. This is bad. How do you get your sins forgiven? When you sin, where do you go? Do you go to the temple? Do you go to the priest? Do you bring your sacrifice like we do? You don't even have a way to have your sins forgiven. And the Christian says, oh, no, no. My altar is not here. My altar is there. And my sins have been fully paid for by the work in the person of Jesus Christ. He took his sacrifice to a much higher altar than what's going on over there. Remember, that was a type and shadow, the sacrifices. Jesus is the substance. So here he compares what you might call the holiest of Jews to the Christians. The holiest of the Jews had no access to God, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. So even those who served at the altar, the Levitical priest, the high priest, had no access, true access, to God, because they had rejected the high priest, truly. They had rejected the sacrifice, and they had rejected heaven itself as well. So just review a few passages with me. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 and 10, just a few portions of there. I just want to kind of bring these up as we're getting close to the end of Hebrews, just to kind of review these things again, because you get a lot of compare and contrast with the way things were and the way things are now, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, and the completeness of Christ, what was done there at the temple, and what was ultimately done by Christ. So look at chapter 8, verse 1 through 7. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. Again, this would be an accusation from the Jews to the Christians. You have no altar, you have no high priest. But what does the author of Hebrews say? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So where is our altar? Where is our priest? Where is the ministry done? At the true tent, right? So he's talking about heaven versus what's on earth. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry, a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. And then chapter 8 goes on into describing and seeing the fulfillment of the new covenant that has come. So within this passage, we obviously see God gave Moses a copy, a blueprint of how to worship God. Moses did not just create this tabernacle tent worship, and what should be at the front? I think there should be an altar, you know, and should there be a holy place in the back, and then a most holy place, and there should be an altar of incense. And he didn't create those things. God said, you will worship me like this, exactly like this, because this is a pattern, a copy, a shadow of the ultimate altar, the ultimate priest, the ultimate sacrifice that needs to be made. So the author of Hebrews is again doing the same thing that he's doing in Hebrews 13, over here in chapter 8. We have such a priest, but our priest ministers not in Jerusalem, not at the big white temple, but he ministers in literal heaven for us on our behalf. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 11 through 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Woof, this is beautiful. So again, compare this to the Jews, right? Where do they get their redemption from? It's they're always having to bring sacrifices to the temple. They were constantly they sinned, they had to come back, right? Not us. A true believer, we have the high priest who has gone through the greater, verse 11, and more perfect tent, not that one over there in Jerusalem, but in heaven itself. And he's taken the ultimate sacrifice, his own blood, the perfect, spotless lamb that God provided to secure an eternal redemption, purchase. He has purchased the people for himself. We rest in that. It is done. It is over. So when we think of going back to works or going back to the temple or going back to dietary laws, no. We think grace. Grace. I've been saved by grace. This is the object of my salvation. Look quickly at Hebrews chapter 10. Again, just kind of reviewing 8, 9, and 10, just picking a few highlights from these passages, from these chapters. But again, this comparing and contrasting, you constantly see through the book of Hebrews, and I think that's what's going on in chapter 13 as well, as he's wrapping up. He's comparing, once again, Judaism that's rejected Christ versus Christianity. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now stop right there for a moment. Who could go and serve at the temple? Who could go and serve at the tabernacle? As you've covered, it's only the Levites, right? But who could go back into the Holy of Holies? It was not just Levites, but it was the high priest. And only one time per year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to do all these things back in Leviticus 16. They're laid out all this huge process of washing and cleansing and sacrificing. And the animals had to be sacrificed before he went in. And he even had to have the incense burning, the smoke, before he could go into the holy place to put the blood there in the presence of God while the people waited outside of the tabernacle. And they never got to come in. They had to wait outside. And they could then perhaps see some of it taking place until you got to the holy place. Then they could see nothing, right? Because he had gone into the inner sanctum where he was operating, doing business, you might say, with just God, he and God, and the people waited outside. So who has access now? Look at verse 19. Brothers, that's us, that's believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, not with those sacrifices going on in Jerusalem, but by the blood of Jesus. So even though the temple worship's still going on, even though they're still doing these things, they have no access to the one true God. Who does? The people that are not going to the temple. Do you see how that's playing out? They're relying on the temple. They're relying on things going on there. We have access to God. I brought my sacrifice there. I know my sins are forgiven. The Levitical priest, and then the Day of Atonement. We have the Passover going on there. What do you have as Christians? You have nothing. And the Christian says, no, I have Jesus. That's what I have. I have Jesus. And I have full access. You have fake access now. You have a pseudo access, fake to God. We have the one true access. Verse 20, we have access by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So again, this comparing and contrasting, we rest in Jesus. They were still resting in what they could do. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go back there. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So again, there's a comparison here. So you have the comparison of food versus grace, right? You have the comparison of the Levitical priest or serving at the altar versus Christians. Christians have direct access to God. The Levitical priests, still making sacrifices, have no access to God. And here's the third comparison, which is a comparison and an analogy as well. You have this verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11 has to do with Leviticus 16, where sacrifices were taken outside of their camp. Okay, they were outside of where they camped. So if you look at verse 11, it's talking about camping. It's not talking about the church camp out that we do in October, November, right? It's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. God not only designated the tabernacle, but he told them exactly where they were to camp. They were centered around God's presence, God's dwelling place. And the 12 tribes of Israel were stationed and camped out right where he told them to be camped out. They didn't have permanent dwelling place. They were to camp there. Now, the sacrifice, though, the one he's regarding here, probably referring to Leviticus 16, the bull had to be taken outside of the camp and burned. Why is that significant? You have the holiness of God that's portrayed here geographically with Israel. And inside the camp, the center of that camp is the most holy place. It is the dwelling place of God. Outside of camp is considered where the wrath of God would be. Inside the camp is where the blessings of God would be. So to burn something outside of the camp would be that's where the curse of God is coming. That's where the wrath of God is coming. Over multiple sins in the Old Testament, people were to be stoned to death. Where were they to be stoned to death? Not right at the tabernacle, not at the tent, but they were to be taken outside of the camp to be stoned to death. The wrath of God's coming upon them. Even that, you see a depiction there of basically heaven and hell. You have the dwelling place of God here. You have outside of that camp, outside of that holy presence, of blessed presence, is the wrath of God. So here you have this comparison. Jesus also went outside the camp to receive his punishment. Interesting, right? He wasn't taken to the temple with the other lambs to be sacrificed, even though it was the day of Passover. He could have been taken to the temple, perhaps in our mind, but God wanted to make a clear point. He is the Lamb of God. He is my Lamb, but he is going to receive the full wrath, the full curse that we deserve. He will be taken outside of the camp, outside of the city, and there he'll be crucified on Golgotha. Now, if we think on these things just a little bit, just a couple of, one more verse I want to share, Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Galatians 10, 3, 10 through 14. You have Paul also bringing these things, this analogy, this comparison together as well, that Jesus did receive the curse. He received our hell for us so that we are passed over. Galatians is written to, it's basically written to that group of Judaizers, those who try to blend the Jewish religion and Christianity together. But you can't do that. You can't add or subtract from sound doctrine. So they try to combine the two and say, okay, yeah, Jesus is good, but also you need to be circumcised. And also we need to enforce these rules and that rule of the old covenant, right? And look at verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So again, you see this constantly tied in, that Christ is receiving the curse. So even the placement of where he is receiving the curse, the author of Hebrews draws in. He says Christ has been put outside the camp to receive the punishment from God, to receive the curse, to receive the wrath. And what is the benefit for us of that happening? We are sanctified. That he takes the curse, he takes our sin, so that we are made holy and we are brought into the presence of God by his sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21, common verse that you know, says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in summary of these passages, I know we went over a few more verses there in Hebrews than we usually do, but it's hard to separate them out. Just thinking back, we remember, we consider, we imitate good godly examples that we've had in the past. And at the same time, we had to recall and think that you may not have had those examples in your life. You may be the example for others that will come, or those who are looking at you, right? So remember, consider, imitate. And we realize that the same Jesus that our forefathers believed in for salvation, the same Jesus that gave them strength, is the exact same Jesus that saves us and gives us strength, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The sound doctrine remains sound doctrine. The way of life remains the way of life. We do not need to change our ways. We do not need to change our beliefs to be more culturally relevant. No matter how the culture changes, no matter how dark it is, evil it is, or revolutionized it is, the answer is always more Jesus. That's it. He's given us the doctrine. He's given us the way of life. This is what we are to do. And also we acknowledge in this, there is no access to God outside of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, the closest religion there is to Christianity is the Jewish religion, except it's not at all. Isn't that, so of everything that's out there, this is the closest, but yet it's not at all. They have no access to the Father because they have no true altar, they have no true priest, they have no true sacrifice. Only through Jesus Christ is there access to the Father. He is how we are sanctified. He and his work has sanctified us and made us righteous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sanctifying us, for making us righteous, and it is by grace that we have been saved. And when we are tempted, maybe not exactly as the Hebrews were tempted, to look to the temple, to look to dietary laws or sacrifices or altars or priests, to going back to that system, but when we are tempted to rely on our works and our good deeds, to try to earn your love or earn your salvation, may we not. Instead, may we rest fully in grace and that you have given us. It is not that we have earned or deserved it. We deserve wrath. We deserve justice. We deserve punishment. But you have given that to Jesus in our place so that we receive his perfect record, his righteousness. And God, we pray if there's anyone even here today or listening that realizes they have been trusting in the wrong thing for salvation, and what they can do, may they realize that they cannot save themselves. They will constantly be trying to and accomplishing nothing. But they have to have the Passover lamb, the gift from God, the one who dies on the cross for sins. Outside of him, there is no access. There is no priest. There is no altar. There is no sacrifice that can make them right. Draw them to yourself. May they see the beauty of Jesus and his work to bring salvation. And God, I pray for all of us believers today, as we've taken of the Lord's Supper, as we've been reminded through the Scripture today of the completed work of Jesus Christ, may we rest our souls in that today, knowing that he has redeemed us, he has sanctified us, he has made us righteous, that we have eternal life, and that we will be in your presence one day. And we thank you for this, and it's in Jesus' name.